Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with this. Gracious Father, thank you that you have made us your sons through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will help us now to receive this great truth from your word, so that it becomes more and more our experience as we believe you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1865, December the 18th, the US Constitution finally changed to outlaw slavery throughout its territories. And everywhere that you went, you would see on newspapers the great headline, "Slavery Legally Abolished." But incredibly, for at least another couple of decades after that, if you travelled around, particularly around in the South, of course, you would find that there were people who were still living in that relationship of slavery to their old masters, so that nothing really had changed. And there was one man who at that time was asked what he had thought of the great emancipator who had set the abolition of slavery in train. And he said, I'll try the voice. It's kind of Morgan Freeman, isn't it? So, "Well, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except that he set us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither." Because even after it happened, he knew nothing of the reality of freedom. And sadly, just as with those slaves, ex-slaves, there are many today who still live with the culture of fear that comes from slavery. Many Christians who still live as if they were slaves, even though they've been made sons. And we've seen over these last few weeks that Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that we might be set free from sin, free from the law, so that we might be able to live freely as the sons of God through faith in Jesus. And yet very often we still live like slaves when we've committed some sin and we feel that we can't pray, we can't approach God, we can't worship and thank him, when we feel that he must punish us in some way before we can feel forgiven, when we suppose that we must mope around for some time feeling condemned before we can dare to trust the promises of grace, then really we're acting like slaves. And when we spend time praying or reading the Bible or going to Christian meetings, whether church on a Sunday or midweek in someone's home, or we're sharing the gospel with somebody because we think we'll feel bad if we don't, rather than because of our love for the Lord and for his people, then really we're acting like slaves. And of course, when we do something that we know is wrong and we do it to assert our independence, then we're just acting like rebellious slaves, trying to assert their independence. And this is all slavery, because a slave, of course, acts out of fear of punishment. That's how people are held in slavery. But God, of course, will never reject us because of our failures. That's what we've been discovering in this letter to the Galatians. He'll never reject us because of our failures, because he never accepts us because of our achievements. He's made us sons through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we need to live like it. That's really Paul's message in this chapter. And we're really going to focus just on the first seven verses, because that's all I could manage in the time available. Bit of a mistake, I think, in planning the sermon series, to perhaps do it in such big chunks. We'll focus on the first seven verses, and I'll just very briefly touch on a couple of things in the rest at the end. Now, verses 1 to 3... They declare the truth that before Jesus came, the whole world was in slavery. Now, the people that Paul was writing to were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And having become Christians, they would readily have accepted that the Gentile world, Gentile pagans, are in slavery apart from Christ. The Gentiles themselves here would have served idols, false gods, and they'd have worshipped them, fearing bad luck if they failed in their duties towards their idols. But what would have shocked them here is the suggestion that the Jews had also been enslaved before Christ came. Have a look at verses 1 to 2. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child..." he's talking really about the Jewish people, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. I guess wealthy Roman homes were a little bit like the 19th century homes that always had governesses on top of all the other slaves around the house, and children would often be looked after by guardians and managers, stewards and trustees. And although the boy child may have been little Lord something or other, it didn't really make much difference because his day-to-day life was still dictated by these adults who are put in charge of him, these servants and flunkies. And that's really the position that Paul says that the Jews were in until Christ came. The Jews had inherited the promise of blessing that had been given to their forefather Abraham many years before, and they were the heirs of the promise, but their lives were dictated by the law day to day. But then he takes it a step further in verse 3. He says, in the same way, we Jews in particular also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What are these elementary principles? Well, there's one Greek word that lies behind that phrase, and it really just means elements. And it can mean the basic elements of a subject, like ABC, learning your ABC. It can mean the basic elements of the world, which at that time, of course, were believed to be earth, air, fire, and water by most people. But it can also refer to the elemental spirits who governed the universe and who were especially believed to be attached to the stars. And it's, you know, where astrology and so on comes from. And that's the sense that Paul is really using it in here. He's saying that the Jews were enslaved to these spiritual powers. Behind the law, which they were obeying, were spiritual forces which were holding them in captivity. So he says exactly the same thing, really, about the Gentiles and their pagan idols in verses 8 to 9. He says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, idols. But, he goes on, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles or elemental spirits? Now, both Jews and pagans were enslaved to these elemental spirits, to these demonic powers. The Jews through the law, the pagans through their idols. But that probably sounds shocking to us. It sounded shocking to the people at the time. How can the law become a tool of demons and of evil? Well, Paul has explained in the previous chapter that the law comes from God, and it was given to show us that we're sinners, so that we would then trust in Christ for forgiveness. But because we've got sinful natures, we misuse the law that God has given us. Our sinful nature, our flesh, makes us unwilling to be led to Christ, unwilling to trust in him, unwilling to accept that we can never be made right with God by the things that we do. And instead we start to use the law and the commands of God as a measure of our own goodness, a yardstick by which we can compare ourselves and puff ourselves up and be vain. God gave the law so that we would depend on him for mercy. We use it to depend on ourselves. God only gives his gift of friendship as a gift. We keep trying to earn it. God wants us to be free. We keep going back to slavery. Now, of course, there were always some Jews, of course there were, who recognized their sinfulness and who depended just on God's grace, who really heard the message of the law and were led to true faith in Christ. But many were enslaved, just as the Gentiles were. Now, unless we recognize our slavery, then we will never enjoy our freedom. John Newton went to sea when he was aged 11. He had lost his parents, and at sea he became involved in the dreadful African slave trade, which we've heard so much about recently, with its wanton destruction and degradation of human life. And one day in a storm, he turned to Christ and he realized that it was actually he who had been the most deeply enslaved of all, enslaved to the power of sin. And ever after his conversion, over his mantelpiece, he had one verse to remind him of the truth he had learned. And it was from Exodus 15, and it's the verse that says, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." The former slave master wanted reminding that he had been a slave so that he would never forget it. And we need to recognize our slavery if we're to be free and if we're to maintain our freedom. You and I have no ability whatsoever to make ourselves acceptable to God by the things that we do. A contemporary of John Newton, Augustus Toplady, wrote these wonderful words. He said in his hymn, "Not the labour of my hands can fulfil your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone." And the truth of this passage is that if we try and make ourselves righteous, we're actually just refusing to depend on Christ. We're actually in rebellion, driving ourselves deeper and deeper into slavery. We must always remember that the most zealous adherents of the law, the Pharisees, were the very ones who, in their zeal for the law, put the Son of God to death. There's no greater type of rebellion than trying to make ourselves righteous before God by the law. The only way out is to trust in Christ alone. And we have to ask ourselves, do you recognize that for yourself? Do you recognize the true slavery of human nature? Have you totally abandoned any hope of making yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do? It is hopeless. Give it up. Throw away the law. It will never save you. That's the message here. Before Jesus came, the whole world was in slavery, even, perhaps even especially, those who had the law. And secondly, here, verses 4 to 5, there's the great news that God sent Jesus to make us his sons. Verse 4, he says this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to set them free, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God's Son came in the position of a slave so that we slaves could be made the sons of God. God's Son Jesus became a human being under the law. Of course, he was never a slave to it, as you and I would be, because he didn't have a sinful nature. He fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf, doing everything the law required. And then when he had done all, obeying even to death on the cross, there he bore the penalty for our failure to keep the law. He fulfilled the law by obeying it, and he finished the law by bearing its penalty for all. Now, the law is finished forever. It's exhausted itself in Jesus Christ. We're free from the law, and as we heard last week, through faith in Jesus, we're joined to him. We share his sonship and his blessing. Being a son, of course, means that you're always going to belong to God. Our adherence to the law makes no difference, has no effect whatsoever. God will never reject us. As long as our faith is in Jesus, we belong to him, and we're counted as sons along with him. Now, when I worked at Sainsbury's, the chairman was David Sainsbury, and he was one of the descendants of the original John James Sainsbury, and he'd done a management trainee course, and he'd done various jobs in the accounts department and so on, as he, in a sense, worked his way up in the company. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that David Sainsbury, as he was working his way up, wasn't living in fear of his immediate line manager he was put under at any time, thinking, I hope hope I toe the line and don't get the sack. I wouldn't want to end up working on the checkout at Budgeons. Now, that's just my guess. I haven't interviewed him, but I doubt that that's what he was thinking, because he knew, actually, his dad owned the company. He knew that his place there was assured. He was family. And through Jesus, we don't live fearing the management of the law. We're heirs of God. The place belongs to us. We're family. When we see our failures, then we can respond either in the way of slaves or in the way of sons. The slave sees his failure and he's filled with fear. He decides, I'm going to do better next time. I'm not going to fall into this again, because I can't stand the fear. I don't want to be punished. But the son knows that his or her failures actually will never change anything with God. Of course they won't. They admit their fault, and then they turn back to Jesus and they give thanks that the price is paid already. We're made right with God forever, and better than that, we're free from the slavery to the law. We're made sons forever. Nothing can change it. We can go to God and say, God, I deserve to be punished in hell for my rebellion against you. Thank you that you have made me your son. God sent Jesus to make us slaves into his sons. But it's not just a fact of history, what God did all those years ago. There's a second sending mentioned there in verses 6 to 7. Those verses tell us that God sent his Spirit to give us the experience of sonship. Do look there at verse 6. It says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this word, Abba, contrary to popular opinion, isn't Swedish. Let me disabuse you of that notion. It's an Arabic word, and it's interesting, in a couple of places in the New Testament, it's been preserved in the original Arabic. It hasn't been translated into Greek. And there's a good reason for that, because it was the word that Jesus used when he was praying to his Father. It does mean daddy in a kind of affectionate and intimate way, but also with the proper respect that a Middle Eastern child of that time would have had for their father. And it's the words that Jesus used, and the early Christians obviously kept it because they treasured it, and they treasured what it represented about the relationship that Jesus the Son had with his Father, and that's the relationship that we share as Jesus taught us to pray, Abba Father, our Father. The Holy Spirit helps us to relate to God in the same way as Jesus did. Now, I don't know whether you heard, Prince Charles commissioned a piece of music. I think it's called The Beautiful Names, and it's 99 Islamic names for God chanted to this music. Very worrying for someone who wants to be the head of the Church of England. Now, they have 99 names for God, but they don't have this Arabic name, Abba. And there's a tradition within Islam that when you discover the 100th name of God, then you will achieve enlightenment and sort of pure union with God. Well, of course, I wouldn't go quite along with their tradition, but this is the name. This is the name that represents our union with God and true fulfillment of spiritual longing. And of course, Islam will never take on board that name, because their relationship with God is based on law rather than on Jesus Christ and grace. We don't have to rely on the law to tell us whether we're right with God. The Spirit confirms it in our heart. Now, it sounds quite dramatic in the way that Paul writes it here, and he does want to press the point home, but he's not necessarily talking about a particular experience when he says that the Spirit comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We don't have those experiences all the time. Wonderfully, they may come from time to time. Paul's really talking about faith, a deep inner conviction. What is it that enables the Christian, aware of his or her failures and naturally desperate position before God, to come before God confidently, to pray for the things that he or she needs, to worship and thank God freely? What is it that enables us to come before God with all our needs, sure, deep down in our hearts, that we're heard and that we're loved, that God is concerned to listen to us? It's the Holy Spirit within us. What is it that enables us to keep going day by day as Christians, despite knowing our failures? It's the Holy Spirit within us, convincing us, convicting us that yes, God is our Abba Father. He's got a place for us in his family. There's a great photo. Brian, would you be able to show us? That's the one. There we go. President Kennedy. It's a really nice photo. I like this. You can get it as a poster, apparently. And there's his son, John Jr., underneath the desk. And anyone stepping into the Oval Office where this photo is taken at any normal time would come bowing and scraping and calling him Mr. President and so on. But John's just playing under his desk. He doesn't care. You know, the desk could be anywhere. His dad could be anybody. And he just knows. Because he knows, in his heart of hearts, that the man up there is his daddy. And nothing is going to shake that conviction. That's the kind of relationship that God brings us into through faith in Jesus Christ. A wonderful, free and confident approach to our Father. Great, thanks. We can lose that now. And in the rest of the chapter, we're not going to spend long on it, but Paul is urging us to live like sons, not like slaves. So verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." They're following all these rules of the Old Testament, thinking that they must do to be made right with God. But in the maths of the gospel, of course, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You can't add rules to Jesus. Otherwise, you've got nothing left. In the maths of the gospel, Jesus is everything. So we don't think that we have to follow rules. And then verse 15, he says, "What then has become of the blessing you felt?" If the Christian life has become a burden, a series of rules, then go back to Christ. Go back to the cross. See what he's done for you, how he's made you a son of God with him. And then verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's trying to form Christ in them, but he's not doing it by saying, "Obey the law." He's trying to form Christ in them by showing them the grace of God in Christ. The way to Christian maturity is always by accepting the grace of God. If we want to grow as Christians, then we don't just drive ourselves harder and harder. The more we accept the grace of God and embrace it, the more we will grow in the grace of God. So let's just turn to prayer for a moment and pray that we would indeed take into our hearts this truth, that when faced with the lies and accusations of the enemy, that we'll laugh at them and that we'll put our trust in Christ. Our great God and Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ the law is finished, that it has no power over us. It cannot command our obedience, and it cannot punish us for our failures. Father, we thank you that we're free from the law and we don't relate to you now as slaves, but as sons, belonging to you unconditionally forever. Thank you that that is your promise in Jesus Christ. Lord, so often we fall into slavery again. Lord, help us when faced with those accusations, with condemnation, and with the urge to obey the law and to justify ourselves. Help us, Lord, to receive your grace, to stand on Christ alone, to rely on him, depend on him, to rejoice in him, that this conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are your children, that you are our Father, would grow stronger every day. Lord, fill us, we pray, with the knowledge of your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his great name. Amen.